more than conquerors, what it means to be more than a conqueror through Him, specifically in the aspect of dealing with sin and temptation. And so far what we've seen in our series is this is part three. In part one, we looked at the fact that Scripture says quite a bit about who we are in Christ and what is true of us. I wanted to say what should be true, but what is true of us in Christ, that we are new creations, that the power of sin over us has been broken, that we are now hidden with Christ in God. Yet we also see this other reality at work among us, and that is, over and over, we see Christians who still seem to be wrestling and struggling with sin, temptation, who aren't living up to... Now, none of us are going to be perfect, I understand that, but I think we all understand that there's that concept where there's just this struggle. And it feels a whole lot like sin and temptation are a lot more powerful over us than the victory that we're supposed to have in Christ. And last week we introduced possibly the very disturbing reality that it is true that the power of sin over us is broken. Therefore, the reason why we continually fall to temptation is because we choose to. That ultimately it's a choice that we make to give into that, to, in a sense, come out of our hiding in Christ and take that bait that the enemy has put in front of us. Now, before we add more pieces to this, I want to, again, going back to Romans 8:37, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I do want to pick up a couple of items of unfinished business from last week. Because this is, again, what we want to head for. That if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And my prayer for all of us is that this would be true theologically, but also true in practice. That we would live and walk the victory of being a new creation in Christ. Now, again, we've seen this picture before, that earlier we saw how we are in Christ, hidden in Christ. But we do make this choice of coming out of that hiding. Now, I'm not talking about losing our salvation, not even getting into there's different opinions, not getting into that. I'm just using that as the picture of you're coming out of your protective custody, your protective covering, that the enemy has put a bait of temptation there. And he can't force it on us, doesn't force it down our throats, doesn't ram it down our throats, but we choose to come out and take it, to accept it, knowing full well what it is, knowing that it's the bait of the enemy. So, a couple things I want to go back to from last week. This idea of, I just can't help myself. You know, I see the temptation put there in front of me, and I just can't help it. I just keep taking it, and I keep giving into it, and I know I shouldn't, but I can't help it. Again, last week I wanted to bring that out, but I do want to hit this point again before we move forward. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And I hope the image of the broken chains here is helpful for you. Because, again, going back to that sense of we make the choice to come out of that covering, I want to use a different illustration this time, and that is the power of sin over us has been broken. It has been broken. The chains have been snapped. We are free. In other words, what has happened is we are, before we come to Christ, we are trapped in the prison of sin. We are shackled, imprisoned. Everything is locked up. We are prisoners of sin. When Christ saves us, He breaks open the prison doors, snaps off the shackles. But now the problem is for many Christians is we don't step out of the prison cell. We kind of wait for Jesus to drag us kicking and screaming out of the prison cell. But we stay there. And He said, you're free, walk out. We're going to come back to this imagery later, but it's now for us as believers to step out of that prison. Because the chains have been broken, the prison doors are set loose. But so often we stay in that prison, knowing that the doors have been opened, knowing that the chains have been snapped, but we still stay there and live as these victims of, I just can't help it. Yes, we can. We're going to come back to that later. Because if anyone's in Christ, he's a what? New creation. New creation. The power of sin over you has been broken. You're a new creation in Christ. You are released from that prison. Now the obstacle for us is to walk out of that prison and walk in the victory that Christ has provided. The other issue I want to come up to is kind of a controversial one. And that is the idea that I mentioned last week of generational curses. It seems like there's a big movement these days. I understand the arguments for it and the arguments against it, but just want to say a few comments here. There's this idea, especially it's gained some popularity as of late, that the reason I sin, use myself as an example, the reason I sin is because I'm under a generational curse. In other words, let's just say for illustration's sake, don't assume anything about my family, but just as an illustration, let's say that my great-grandfather had a rage issue. And so he brought upon my family line this sin curse of rage that was then passed on to my father. And so my father would have had a rage issue because of this curse brought on by my grandfather. And so now, therefore, I am going to live with this curse of rage upon me. And I've now somehow got to figure out some type of spiritual experience to go through to free myself from that generational curse that was passed on from my grandfather and my father. Again, still this idea of, it's not my fault. You know, I don't want to do these things, but because of what my grandfather did and what my father did, I have no choice but to live under this generational curse. Now, this comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, which at first, wow, it seems a lot like some kind of generational curse. You shall not bow down, speaking of idols, so this is as God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So, wow, you know, maybe it's true. You know, if granddad had a rage issue, then my father is going to have a rage issue, then I'm going to have a rage issue, because God is visiting the iniquity of granddad upon even my generation. But it's important for us to understand that that's Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Guess what comes after Exodus 20, verse 5? Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, which says, as the suspense rises, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this, in effect, negates the generational curse concept that, yes, in one sense, the sins of the fathers will be passed on to the children. But I don't think it's because of a curse that's put on your family line. I think what happens, in the illustration I used, if my granddad had rage issues, and my dad grew up in a house where he saw his father exemplifying rage, guess what my father is going to adopt for himself? Rage. He's going to follow in his father's footsteps. Not because some curse was passed on to him, but because that's what he saw exemplified within his home. So if my father grows up to have rage issues, and I grew up in that household, seeing my father as a man full of rage, thinking that that's normal for a man to be full of rage, guess how I'm probably going to grow up? I have rage issues. Not because of a curse that's upon me, because that's what I saw lived out. So how does that pattern get changed? Well, I stop having rage when I come to Christ, surrender that, He makes me new, and now my son grows up in a home where he doesn't see rage exemplified, so he doesn't grow up to have rage issues, and then his son will grow up in a home where there's not rage issues, and his son will not grow up to have rage issues. Not a curse that's passed on you helplessly. It's something that you saw exemplified in your home. So yeah, if my dad had certain sins that were lived out in front of my whole family, and I saw those, and I'm going to kind of take after my dad, I might begin to live out some of those sins for myself. But not as a curse upon me, but just as an example. But again, coming back to this verse, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. Okay, for those who still want to hold to a generational curse, okay, fine, have at it. But you still have to cross this one. That if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And what's gone? The old is gone. Even if there was some generational curse, guess what happens when you come to Christ? If there is one, it's broken. Because the old is gone and the new has come. Again, I think one of the issues that we wrestle with as Christians, whether it's the attitude of I just can't help myself, or there's a generational curse upon me and I have no choice but to do this because of what my granddad did, we want to live up to this victim mentality, I think, that our culture has pushed on us. That it's not my fault. You know, I'm a really good guy, at my core, it's everybody else's fault that I do the things that I do. Rather than accepting the responsibility of, I give in to sin because I choose to sin. It doesn't matter what granddad did, it doesn't matter what my dad did, I'm the one who's making the choice to do this or not do this. It's not being forced on me. It's not some cloud over me from a generational curse. It's what I'm making the choice to do. Because if I live my life as a victim, and every time I sin, it's not my fault, guess what I'm never going to do? I'm never going to fall on my face before God and say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm going to come to God and say, Lord, how come those people did those things to make me do this? I'm never going to take the responsibility before God to say, Lord, it's my fault, I did it, I am sorry, I need your forgiveness. Nobody else's fault. Lord, please forgive me. Let's look at some examples of victory. And the first couple of weeks, I know we're a little, maybe a little convicting and challenging, but let's begin to turn a corner on that and say, okay, fine, if I sin because I choose to sin, and I should be living victoriously in Christ, how do I begin to turn the other direction? How do I begin to overcome this so that I don't keep reaching out and taking the bait that's being set for me to sin? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. Let's look at an early example of victory over temptation. Last week we talked quite a bit about Adam and Eve and how they blew it, and Cain and how he blew it. Let's look at some positive examples of victory. In the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, perhaps familiar to you. We want to see a couple of things that Joseph does well. That he has an opportunity here to engage in sin, but he makes the choice not to. We're going to pick up the story at verse 6. Again, Joseph has now been come out of the prison. He's been restored. He's put in a position of prominence over Egypt. In verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went out into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Obviously a story of victory, but what were some of the components of Joseph's victory? Number one, the perpetual no. If you notice in the story, this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not a two-time thing. This was repeated. A repeated attempt on this woman's part to seduce him into sin. And every time, he says, no. Just simple. No. It's a word that we've somehow forgotten to say sometimes. But no. I'm not going to do this. But second of all, he said no because he understood the nature of the sin. Now, yes, he talks a lot about how he can't betray the confidence that was put upon him by his master. We understand that. He understood the horizontal consequences of his sins. But notice what else he said. How can I do this and sin against God? That was his motivation. That was the heart of the motivation. The other things in terms of breaking Potiphar's confidence, that was secondary, if you will. The primary concern was, how can I do this and sin against my God? Because here's the key to that. If our conviction is always horizontal, as Joseph's could have been, in other words, the consequences would have been bad for other people. It would have affected my job. I would have ended up back in prison, or I would have gotten in trouble with my master, or this person would have found out. That's kind of worldly repentance of, oh no, I'm going to get in trouble with other people. That will ultimately fall short. Because what is the climax of Joseph's temptation here? She grabs him at a time when there's nobody else in the house. Nobody else is going to find out about it. No one else is ever going to discover this. And so if he can trust her, he can get away with it. So he could, that horizontal accountability could be shattered in that moment. But there's no way anybody else is going to find out. And a lot of times as we're facing temptation, we have a horizontal conviction. You know, if my spouse finds out about this, if my parents find out about this, if my kids find out about this, if my boss finds out about this, if my friends find out about this, I'll be in a lot of trouble. So because I don't want to be in trouble, I'm not going to do this. That's a horizontal conviction. But if you ever find yourself in a situation where you know that nobody else is ever going to know, what do you do then? All of a sudden, that sense of accountability and conviction is gone. Unless you have what Joseph had. You say, I don't care who else is or is not in this house. There's one person who sees everything I do, knows everything I think, and that is my God. And first and foremost, doing this thing is a sin against Him. Potiphar is secondary. Anybody else is secondary. First and foremost, I don't want to sin against my God. And break the confidence he has in me. Break the relationship that I have with my God. That's the conviction that keeps us where we ought to be. Because we know that God sees everything we do. He knows everything we desire. He knows everything that we think. And now that becomes, you know, I don't want to sin against God. In doing this thing, or thinking this thing, or secretly desiring this thing, I don't want to sin against God. That must be our first motivation. That we don't want to do anything to jeopardize the relationship that we have with God. We don't want to create any distance in our relationship with God, because He is first and foremost. But then Joseph does another thing. He runs for his life. Even at personal sacrifice, he runs for his life. He leaves his clothes behind him, just gets out of there. Now she's going to frame him and get him in trouble later. But he preserved his soul. He got out of there. Even though it was inconvenient, even though he had to make a sacrifice of leaving his clothes behind, he fled for his life. He got out of there. Ultimately, this is what we must adopt as part of our strategy against temptation. Run for your life. We've used the illustration before. I've gotten in trouble for using food as an illustration, but I'll do it again. But eating a donut is not sin. Okay, I just want to be very clear about that. It's just a helpful illustration. If you set a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts here, okay, and I sit there and look at it like, wow, there's some really good donuts in there. The longer I look at that box and just kind of smell the aroma of those donuts, what's going to happen eventually? I'm going to eat one. Two. Three. I'm going to give in. If I just sit there, I can try to prove my self-control, my self-will. I'm going to look at this all day long. I'm going to look at this all week long. You guys come back next Sunday, I'm going to be here resisting these donuts. You're going to come back next week, I'm going to have stuff all over my face and just kind of lying in a sugar coma on the platform here. You know what's going to happen. But spiritually, sometimes we do the same thing. We're convinced I can stare this thing down. I can exert my self-will and overcome this and not give in to this. I'm strong in the Lord. There comes a point you just got to run. You just have to get out of there. Stop putting yourself in that situation. Now, let's carry on the Krispy Kreme since we're on that roll. But let's say they build a Krispy Kreme donuts between my house and the church. And every day, as I drive to the church, I have this, you know, drive-thru. It'll be really quick. Don't have to get out of the car. Just run through, get the donut, and hey, it'll be wonderful. Okay? A donut's fine. But a daily diet of donuts, not so much. So every day I've got this temptation, and I just can't control myself. And after a while, I'll go through the drive-thru, grab a dozen donuts, bring them to the church with me. And ultimately, I can say, you know, I've got to stop doing this. I'm going to just drive right past it. For a couple of days, I might. But guess what's eventually going to happen? You know, just the once now. It's not going to hurt, just the once. And then the second day, well, you know, I didn't gain 20 pounds yesterday, so it must have been okay, so I'll drive back in. I'm going to fall into it. What is the wisest thing for? I could say, you know, I can't help it. I drive past it going to work. Go a different way. Go a different way. Yeah, but that might take me 5 minutes longer to get to church. So? Joseph fled at personal sacrifice. What are we willing to do to remove ourselves from tempting situations? You know, temptations are sure to come. Scripture tells us that. But we don't have to make it harder on ourselves. If you know that there's a certain situation where you're feeling tempted, just don't go there. You know, if you come from an alcoholic background and you decide, you know, I've got some friends and I want to share Jesus with them, and they keep inviting me to the bar every Friday night, and so, you know, I'm going to go there, but I'm just going to drink Coke. You know, I'm not going to have any drinks. I'm just going to be there and just share Jesus with them and just sip on my Coke and have a great time. You know what's going to happen. Your missionary efforts sound very noble. Chances are, especially if that's your background, when your friends start teasing you, pressuring you, okay, just one will be fine. And five drinks later, you're like, oh, what did I do? Next Friday, it's going to be different. Just find a different place to share Jesus with them. Don't go in there. Don't put yourself in those situations where you know the temptation is going to be heightened. It's going to be bad enough as it is. There's going to be temptation. But if you know there are certain situations, there are certain settings in which that temptation seems to rise, do the math. Don't let yourself be put in those situations. Just run. Get out of there. You know, just because you don't go to the bar with your friends on Friday night, that's not your only chance to witness to them. If they're friends, there should be other occasions in which you can witness to them. Don't put yourself in those tempting situations. Do what Joseph did and run. Let's look at the best example of all, Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Again, remembering what we've already seen, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are, but He was without sin. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So, the bait has been set. Again, Satan had his strategy. Jesus is out there praying 40 days, 40 nights, and He was hungry. Now, I heard from a doctor or what the thing was, but if you fast for 40 days, you're going to go through a period initially where you're hungry. Just that first week, there's going to be hunger. But eventually, the hunger pains are going to subside. But then, after a while, you're going to come to a point the hunger pains return. And they said, when the hunger pains come back, you're in trouble. Because you're on the verge now of flirting with starving to death once the pains come back the second time. Jesus is starving to death. He's hungry. And Satan knows this. So He sets the bait there of, hey, you're the Son of God. You shouldn't be starving to death out here. You deserve better than that. Just have yourself a loaf of bread. Not a big deal. So again, there is a desire in Jesus, because yes, He's fully God, but also fully man, feeling that hunger and that desire for something to eat. And Satan uses that against Him. Now again, the desire is not a sin. It's good to desire food. We're built that way. But that can be used against us if it's pulling in the wrong direction. But verse 4, but He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Uses a very dangerous tactic here against Jesus. Jesus came to set people free from their sins. Essentially, people need to recognize Him as the Messiah, as the Deliverer, as the Promised One. So Satan takes Him to the pinnacle of the temple. Just throw yourself down. Because the Bible says angels will catch you and carry you down. Now, is this just some kind of trick? Or just, hey Jesus, let's go for a ride. Let's do something fun. Imagine Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple, jumping off and having angels just carry Him down. Right there in front of all these Jewish people coming to the temple to seek after God. What a great way to demonstrate, I'm the Messiah. Follow me. It wasn't just a mindless, silly temptation He threw at Jesus. He said, look, Jesus, you know full well these people can't stand you. They don't recognize you as the Messiah. Prove it. And then they'll follow you. And they'll worship you. Just show them this little trick. Because the Bible says, and now He turns the Bible against Him. Quoting it out of context, granted. Verse 7. Jesus said to Him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In other words, Jesus, you came for these people. You came to redeem these people. You came that all of these people would worship you. Go ahead. They'll worship you. You just have to worship me in the process. These are all the people you came for. I'll hand them over to you. Just worship me. So verse 10, Jesus said to Him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. What does Jesus do? in the midst of this and what helped bring that success? The perpetual no. Three times tempted, three times no. But also he uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He uses the Word of God to counter the attacks and the temptations of the devil. A very powerful tool when you're feeling tempted to turn to the Word of God. To hide the Word of God within your heart. If you know areas where you're tempted stronger than others, find verses that deal with those temptations and hide those things in your heart. Memorize those. So that in the moment of temptation, you can bring those out and focus on those and turn your heart back to the Word of God. Find that refuge and strength in the Word of God to use the sword of the Spirit to deflect the attacks of the enemy. Hide the Word of God in your heart. Turn to the Word of God. The Word of God will guide us and direct us. Now, being careful, because Satan can use that too. We saw that last week. You know, did God really say? Is this really what the Bible says about your situation? Stand on the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Run to the Word of God. Run back to Jesus. Now, with that, I do want to make a note. What just happened three times to Jesus? He's tempted, right? Three times. Please understand, it is not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. It becomes sin when you engage the temptation, when you give in to the temptation. Sometimes we, as Christians, once we're tempted, we say, oh, I'm a horrible Christian, I was tempted. Of course you were tempted. Temptations are sure to come. The question is, did you give in to the temptation? That's the question. How do you know if you gave in to it or not? I think you know deep down that you took it too far. That I think two of the things I often run by is, did you give it a second look? Did you take a prolonged look at the temptation? Did you begin to toy with it, to toss it around in your mind? That's when you know you've started to head down the dangerous road. But being tempted in and of itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, yet he never sinned. Being tempted in and of itself is not the sin. The sin is engaging it and giving into it. So, still brings up the question, if the power of sin over me has been broken, why does it still feel so powerful? You know, I get that it's broken. I get that it's possible to have victory, but it just seems so powerful. I don't know that I can overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, great verse. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So whatever temptation you're facing, somebody else is facing it. Somebody else has faced it. Possibly the person in front of you, behind you, or next to you is going through the same exact thing. One of the things we get into as Christians is we're so sensitive of our spiritual reputations that we're afraid to pull another Christian aside and say, I'm really struggling. Could you please pray with me and for me? Because we're afraid that once that person knows, you know, we're doomed. They're forever going to think we're horrible. They're probably facing the same thing. Or if they're not facing the exact same thing, they've got something else that they're struggling with too. But we're afraid to help each other and to share that with each other. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. If you're facing a temptation, ultimately, God is overseeing the whole thing. He's not tempting you, but He's allowed the enemy the green light to go ahead and do it. But He will never allow a temptation into your life if He doesn't know that you can handle it. But think about it. Every time you're tempted, it's with the full knowledge that God knows you can handle this. And so again, going back to the mentality of, I just can't help it. This is too big for me. No. Either you're lying or God's lying. And He's got a better track record. I'll go with Him. No temptation is overtaking you. There's not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, again, not a sin, with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape, literally the exit. We have, as according to law, exit sign here, exit sign to your rear, exit sign over here, so that you know that in an emergency you can identify your nearest exits and get out of here to safety, right? Every time we're in a temptation, God has provided the exits. Here's your way out, there's your way out. Now, notice what it says there. He's provided the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it, so that you can get out of here. Now, He's not going to grab you by the back of the neck and drag you out. You know, that's what we saw last week. He's provided the exits. Now it's up to you to walk through the exit, to get out of there, to pretend to be Joseph and run for your life. Now, don't freeze up on me. Romans 6, verses 11 to 12. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The word consider here is logizomai, which, depending on your translation, might be reckon, consider. It means to compute, to calculate. Essentially, here's what it's talking about. Let's say that you have $8 in your checking account right now, and it's two more weeks until payday. So no income coming in for the next 2 weeks. You've got $8 in there. But you also know that you can't do it tomorrow. Post office will be closed tomorrow. Tuesday morning, you have to make a payment on a bill, say your mortgage. You've got to make a $800 mortgage payment Tuesday morning. You've got $8 in your bank account. You're in trouble. And you feel that sense of panic rushing over you. That sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. What do I do? I don't have it. What's going to happen? And that panic, that anxiety begins to set in. But now let's say tomorrow somebody calls you out of the blue. It says, you know, God just put on my heart to provide a gift for you. Now, this becomes unrealistic, but just carry out the scenario. So what I did, I went to your bank, deposited $8 million in your checking account. Just God put on my heart, I hope that's okay. Spied on you, got your checking account number, made the deposit, whatever. The money's in your account. Now you've got a choice. You can, number one, be like, yeah, whatever, and continue in your fretting and anxiety until Tuesday morning when you've got to mail that check. Or number two, say, whew, what a relief. The panic's gone. The fear's gone. The sinking feeling in your stomach, it's gone. There's money to cover it. Not only to cover the mortgage payment, I can pay my house off and forever be free of my mortgage payments. And there can now be a joy and a sense of victory in your life. It's the same exact situation we have as Christians. To compute or calculate ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. The power of sin's been broken. We've been set free. The prison door is flung open. The shackles shattered. But now we must consider ourselves, reckon ourselves, calculate ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means when temptation comes, your initial instinct is, this is too powerful, I can't help it, I'm going to give in to this. In other words, I've got to write that $800 check and I don't have money to cover it. I know that person, you know, there's no way somebody deposited $8 million in my bank account. It's not there, they're not telling the truth. I'm in trouble. All the while, the money's sitting there. As Christians, all the while, the victory is there. It's been provided. We're free. The power of sin over us is broken. When the temptation comes, you don't have to be like, oh no, what am I going to do? It's too strong. I can't help myself. So why? Because God said, you've got it in your account to cover it. This isn't stronger than you. You can handle this. There's a way of escape. Walk through it. In other words, to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus is you're sitting in that prison cell, the chains are broken, the prison door has been set free, and Jesus is beckoning you to come out, to walk out into freedom. And the moment you begin to stand up, the prison guard says, don't you dare move. Oh, okay, sorry. Jesus has the prison guard tied up in the corner. He has no power over you. But yet, over and over as Christians, oh, I'm sorry, I'll sit back down. No, walk out. Walk out of the prison. When the temptations come and say, hey, don't you dare step out into victory, into freedom. Whatever. Jesus has set me free. I don't obey you any longer. Again, so you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it. Choice is ours. Don't let it to make you obey its passions. It's going to be there to try to make you obey its passions. That's temptation. It's going to try to say, hey, come on, take this. Obey what I'm telling you to do. And over we say, oh, okay, I'll obey you. As I've said before, it's like, let's say that you quit your current job. And 6 months later, your boss calls you saying, hey, I need you to do something for me right away. No. Hang up the phone. How dare you? I don't work for you anymore. I've got a different employer. My loyalties are now with my new employer. When temptation comes to say, hey, you need to do this. Yeah, no, not really. I don't work for you anymore. I'm not your slave anymore. You're not the boss of me. It's, at least when I was younger, kids used to say, you're not the boss of me. That probably reveals my age, but it's not our master anymore. So stop listening to it. Stop doing what it's telling you to do. Don't let it reign in your body. Don't give it the opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Let's turn there very quickly. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Take every thought captive, literally capture it, seize it like a prisoner of war. And we have Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And the language there in the Hebrew is set up this blockade around your heart. And don't just let anything in there, but you guard your heart. You protect it. You set up that military guard around your heart. You know, the same thing 2 Corinthians tells us to do. You set up a military guard around your heart, around your mind, and don't let anything in. Unless you capture it and drag it before Jesus. Jesus, what do you say about this? Good or bad? If it's bad, it's gone. If it's good, fine. But notice what 2 Corinthians says. Every thought captive. Every thought captive. Okay, on the picture, I don't know if you can see it, it's the security checkpoint at an airport. Has anybody been to an airport the past couple of years, past the checkpoint? It's different than when I was younger. You know, little, you just kind of walk through the scanner, your keys make a beep, you take your keys out, then you're fine to go, everything's wonderful. But now there, you take your shoes off, you go through this process and the scanners and all the stuff, and you go through this whole security checkpoint. You show them your ID, you show them where you're going, all this stuff. Every person goes through. Every person. And I'm glad for that. Every person must pass through because their mentality is, as far as we're concerned, you're trying to bring harm to this airplane and its passengers. So who are you? What's your business? What do you have on you? Let's see it. Let's process this. We're going to take it captive, examine it, test it, put it through the process. That's the exact same thing we must do with every thought. Every thought. Thought comes into your mind. Who are you? What's your business? What are you doing here? Every thought. Now, that's hard. Yeah, it is. But here's the thing we do as Christians. We don't take every thought captive. We take most thoughts captive. You know, let's say you're working that security checkpoint over your heart and your mind. You've got all these people in line just coming at you one after another, after another, after another. It's a bit tedious to take every thought aside and examine it and see if it's honoring to God. And so we just kind of give it a quick once over. Yeah, it's not too bad. And so we get person after person coming through, and each of them is carrying a single stick of dynamite onto the airplane of our hearts. Yeah, that's not you. That's all right. That's all right. Now this big guy comes up. He's got 56 of dynamite strapped to his body. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing? What are your intentions?
Nothing.
Yeah, no, you're not getting on this plane. So we pull him aside. I mean, that's clearly danger. 56 of dynamite attached to you. Definitely not getting on the plane. But what are we doing in the process? We get 50 passengers with single sticks of dynamite. Yeah, that's not a big deal. That's not a big deal. That's not a big deal. In the end, is it any different? One guy with 56 attached to him or 50 individuals with single... It's the same amount of dynamite. It just came in a different form. Sometimes as Christians, well, I'm keeping out those big ones. You know, those big, very bad, very dangerous sins. I'm not letting those in. But you're letting all these individual little things coming in. And in the end, they're just as dangerous as the one thing that you kept out. Every thought captive. It's hard, I know. It takes time, I know. We're not used to doing that, I know. But have we set up this military blockade? Every thought captive. Who are you? What's your business? What are you doing here? Are you honoring to Jesus Christ? If not, you're not getting on this plane. You're not getting in my mind, you're not getting in my heart. Taking every thought captive. This is our TSA. It's our temptation-stopping action. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to these scriptures for a moment. We're almost done. Hang in there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, keep that in your mind as we turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the things that both passages had in common is the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. The first step to overcoming temptation, to having victory over temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Okay? Flee. Flee youthful passions. The word flee there is fuego. It almost sounds like a pasta sauce, but fuego, avoid by flight. Run for your life. Just get out of there. Don't put yourself in a tempting situation. When the tempting situations do come, just remove yourself from the situation as best you can. Flee the youthful passions. Again, the word epithumia that we've seen before. The cravings, the longings, the desires. But again, not just that. Doing that is just trying to resist. Okay, I'm not going to eat the donuts. Not going to eat the donuts. Ultimately, you're going to cave in. There's the first part of resisting it, but the second part of pursuing. Pursue righteousness. Run swiftly to catch righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Turn away from the sinful things. Turn away from the temptation, but also turn your heart to the things of God. Turn your heart to the things of God. Focus on the things of God. See? I can walk away from the donuts, but if I'm still thinking about the donuts, I'm going to take a trip back to the donuts. Pursue something else. Invest yourself in something else. It's one thing we often struggle with, I think, as Christians, is you feel tempted, so you go to God in prayer, and what do? We pray about the temptation, which sounds good, but what are you still doing? You're still thinking about the temptation. You're praying about it, but it's still going through your head. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still there. Just pursue Christ. Pursue Him. Pursue the things of God. First step, part 2, Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to Ephesians 4:22, it said, put on the new man. He's the new man. Put on Christ. And make no provision. Literally, give no forethought. Make no provision for it. Don't provide for it. Don't give it an opportunity. Don't give it a window. Don't give it an inch. Don't take a sip of it. Don't take a taste of it. Make no provision for the flesh, for the old man, to gratify its desires. Again, the word epithumia. So, when we face temptation, first and foremost, remove yourself from the tempting situation. Recognize, allow your mind to be renewed. You're no longer a slave to sin. Why is it that you're still struggling? If you're spiritually a new creation, why are you still struggling? Because this brain still has a file of all the things you did before you came to Christ. It remembers the fun you had. It remembers how gratifying some of the sins could be. And that mind is still going to churn and be like, yeah, but that's really fun. Understand that that's dead. Allow your mind to be transformed by God's Word. To stop thinking those thoughts, to stop pursuing those things, to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, I am a new creation in Christ. I'm going to walk in that victory. Walk in Him, in His power, in His strength. No temptation stood against Him. It's not going to overcome me. I'm going to hide myself in Christ, rely on His strength, in His power. I'm not going to give any opportunity for the flesh to have its passions and desires met. But more than conquerors through Him. Where we struggle is when we face temptation in ourselves. In our own willpower, in our own resolve, in our own strength, it will fail. We need to hide ourselves in Christ. Part of that is allowing our minds to be renewed, to deprogram our minds and program with the things of God, to stop believing the lies that we are still in that prison cell, helpless victims, but to realize that Christ has set us free and He's given us the power and the strength to get up and walk out of there, to walk in victory, knowing that no temptation, no power has control over you. He has control over you. We are His. We belong to Him. To walk in the victory that He's accomplished through His death on the cross. Now we're going to explore more of these, some more of these issues, add more pieces to the puzzle next week. But the prayer of my heart is that we come to this point of recognizing, I sin because I choose to. And I'm going to start pursuing the things of God. Rather than just dabbling and being tempted by the things of the world and sin, I'm going to turn my heart to Christ, seek Him, and run after Him. Will the temptations still come? Yes. But they can come with less frequency. The power can begin to be recognizably less significant over us if we continually hide ourselves in Him and seek Him and run after Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the victory that You have accomplished on Your cross. We thank You, Lord, that in You we are new creations. Lord, we have minds that still remember what sin is like. And Lord, that can work against us. But Your Word said there a few different times, the renewal of the mind. To begin to allow our minds to be filled with Your Word. To be focused upon You. Lord, that the power of sin has been broken. Lord, I pray that we would understand that to be true, reckon that to be true, calculate that to be true, and walk out in the victory that You've provided. To say no. To remove ourselves from the situation. To follow in Your steps. And Lord, I pray that our conviction would not just be horizontal. That it wouldn't just be an issue of not wanting to get in trouble or have somebody mad at us. I pray that our motivation is how can we do this thing and sin against God? That we would not want to sin against You. That we would desire to stay in close fellowship with You and allow nothing to get in the way of that. Father, may we take every thought captive and make it obedient to You. May we set up a blockade around our hearts. And allow nothing in unless it is honoring to You. And Lord, I know it's hard. And we're not used to thinking that way. But You will give us all the power we need because Your Word says You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. So Lord, we ask that You be glorified in us and through us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has been wrestling with sin and temptation and just perpetually falling victim to it. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit is beginning to show them that when they sin, they do it because they want to. And Lord, I pray that they would feel a conviction of knowing that they've sinned against You. That they desire to repent of that sin and bow their knee before You once again. Father, may there be a decreasing desire in us to engage in those things. And an increasing desire for holiness and righteousness. Father, may we walk in and know the victory that comes from You by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, would You continue to add more pieces to this as we come back next week. Father, take us and use us today and throughout this week to bring honor and glory to the precious name of Jesus. In His name that we pray. Amen.